Well, thank you, Val, very much. Please do keep your Bibles open at that page. For those who weren't here last week, we began last week a series which we're continuing right the way through the summer in this first letter of Paul to Timothy. If you weren't here, you might like to catch up on it. You can always download and catch up on any sermons you miss from the website if you want to do that. Because actually, last week I introduced the whole letter, so to speak. At the same time, we looked at the first seven verses. But let's pray now, asking God to help us this morning. Father God, we come before you, before your word. We ask that it would indeed be our rule, your Holy Spirit, our teacher, and your glory, our supreme concern. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. At the end of the 19th century, the Heligham estate, home of the Tremaine family, boasted one of the most magnificent gardens in southwest of England. The exotic flowers and shrubs were lovingly nurtured by an army of gardeners, but at the start of the First World War, those gardeners signed up and went off to the trenches of northern France, and very quickly, those gardens went into decline. The splendid flowers and shrubs were smothered by weeds and brambles and ivy. And in a few short years, those gardens were lost. Well, that was in danger of happening to the gospel of Jesus Christ in Ephesus. It had, in its earlier days, that city been a magnificent beacon to gospel truth. Because from the church that Paul had planted in Ephesus, the glorious gospel had gone spread out throughout the whole of what is now modern-day Turkey. But now the gospel was being smothered. The church in Ephesus had become inward-looking. And as we were learning last week, church leaders in Ephesus had been majoring on the minutiae of the law and were giving themselves over to speculative teaching based on genealogies, which they called knowledge. So the life and ministry of the church in Ephesus had become all about what they know and about what they do. We don't do this, we don't do that. The church had descended into legalism. And as a result, they had lost their focus on the gospel and what Christ had done for them. And as we saw last week, what the church in Ephesus was going through was a very, we could say, evangelical problem. Evangelical just means those who are committed to Bible teaching and gospel proclamation, like some Marys. It is very possible, easy for us to descend into a quest for greater and greater Bible knowledge, which simply becomes knowledge for its own sake, and which remains unapplied to the heart. And when we do that, well, we've departed from the main path of the glorious gospel. And we can also descend into legalism. So we talk about, we don't do this, we don't do that. That's not the way we do things here. And we take our eye off the glorious gospel of forgiveness. So Paul, in this letter, is awakening Timothy and the church in Ephesus to this danger. And in verses 8 to 20 of chapter 1, which is our passage for this morning, the focus of the Apostle Paul continues to be on the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he looks first at how the gospel relates to the law, then how it impacted his life, and then finally how it should impact Timothy and these troublesome leaders. So that's where we're heading this morning. And we begin with the glorious gospel and the law, and we're looking here at verses 8 to 11. So in Ephesus, there are these teachers who aren't denying the basic tenets of Christian doctrine. So they're not denying things like, you know, the deity of Jesus Christ and his bodily resurrection from the dead, but who are nonetheless smothering the gospel with their teaching. And we can imagine the sorts of things that they might be saying to Paul. They say, look, Paul, we're not sowing weeds. We are, you see, that verse 7, we're teachers of the law. That's how they thought of themselves. We're preaching from the Bible. We are helping people to live the righteous life that God requires. But you know that old adage, a weed is simply a plant in the wrong place. And that is the point that Paul is making in verses 8 to 11. Verse 8, we know that the law is good if one uses it properly. Now, there are things which you can use properly and actually improperly. So, for instance, fire extinguishers are not to be used as a doorstop. They're there for putting out fires. Ovens are used for cooking food, not drying socks. Well, it seems that people in Ephesus were implying that the law was essential for living as a Christian. That was their whole focus. So in Ephesus, the church in Ephesus, the law was the dominant note that was being preached about and spoken about, and it was drowning out the gospel. So says Paul, look, the law is good, but it needs to be used properly. So how do you use the law properly? Well, for instance, you can use the law properly to reveal something of God's character, his holiness, his righteousness, his purity, his justice. But the main use of the law is the use described here in verses 9 to 11, which is to expose sin. You see, the law doesn't give you the power or the ability to live a righteous, God-pleasing life. Can't do that. Can't help you out that at all. But it shows you, what it can do, it shows you where you fall short of that life. So the law is like a blood test for diabetics and for those who are suffering from high cholesterol. See, it can't deal with the disease or cure it, but it can show you the extent of your problem. So says Paul in verse 9, the law isn't for Christians to make them feel self-righteous and good about themselves. It's not a code for the in crowd. No, the law is for everyone, and it's designed so actually, in a sense, that we don't feel good about ourselves. It shows our hostility to God. So says Paul, if you're going to proclaim the law, proclaim it to the ungodly and the sinful, those who just get on their lives ignoring God. And then as Paul goes on through these various categories of people, it seems as if he's got the Ten Commandments in his mind. And he mentions some pretty extreme cases. For those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for adulterers and perverts, for slave traders and liars and perjurers. It's almost if Paul is deliberately out to shock these Ephesian Christians. What? Take the law to those people? Yes, says Paul. God is wanting to reach them, to confront them with their sin and their need of forgiveness. And that is why he finishes the passage the way he does, with that catch-all phrase at the end of verse 10. The law is designed for all those categories of disobedience and, he says, for whatever else is contrary to, and we expect him to say the law, don't we? But he doesn't. Instead, he says, whatever is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the glorious gospel. You see, in Paul's mind, the law and the gospel are not enemies. They're not in opposite camps. They are friends. And he is confident that the law can be applied to people who seem a million miles from God, because he knows that God wants to reach them, not with the judgment of the law, but with the glorious mercy of the good news of Jesus Christ. The great preacher John Wesley was somebody who understood this. Listen to this extract from his diary. We came to Newcastle about 6 and walked into town. I was surprised. So much drunkenness, cursing and swearing, even from the mouths of little children, do I never remember to have seen or heard before in so small a compass of time. So what does he then go on to say? So, Christian people, battle down the hatches. Remain in a holy huddle in order to keep yourselves pure. No. This is what he said. Surely, This place is right for him who came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. There was an old missionary who had a vision one night of countless people falling over a precipice. Well, the Christians in her dream, who should have been warning them, had their backs to the cliff and were busy making daisy chains. And that was Ephesus exactly. Involved with trivia, so organized that they had only themselves to think about. And it's a warning to us here at St. Mary's not to be the sort of place that, while the world is on the road to hell, we are turned in on ourselves, a mutual admiration society, just making itself feel good, delighting in its own sort of life and programs. God's word will always turn us out to face the world for which Christ came to die. And that is why it's good and right that we put on events like Nathan Tasker and have the men's breakfast next Saturday. So that's only a fraction of it. We need to keep our vision looking out. And so we now move on from the glorious gospel and the law to the glorious gospel and Paul. And here we're looking at verses 12 to 17. Because, having said to speak, cleared away some of the weeds, Paul now wants to put on display the wonder of the gospel. And he does this by referring to his own experience of receiving the gospel. See, in verses 12 and 13, Paul shows that he was a great sinner. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to service, even though, he was describing himself, I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man. I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. In fact, Paul's verdict in verses 15 and 16, which he mentions twice, is that he was and is the worst of sinners. But that realization never crushes Paul. And it should never crush us. No, it just makes Paul more conscious of the wonder of God's mercy and grace. For as well as using his own experience to highlight the horror of sin, Paul uses his experience to draw attention to the overflowing abundance of God's mercy. Verse 15. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. It's a trustworthy saying. It's one we can absolutely rely on. It's one which all of us here need to hold on to. But it's a trustworthy saying, not just for us and for St. Mary's, it's a trustworthy saying for Maidenhead and for the world, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. It's trustworthy. You build your life on it. That's why he came into the world. That's his whole purpose. You see a workman in the road digging a trench. And you ask him, what are you doing? And he tells you, I'm fixing a gas leak. You see Jesus. And you ask the same question of him. What are you doing? Why are you here? And the answer comes back, I came to save sinners. That is what Jesus is all about. That is why he went willingly to the cross, because as Jesus hung on the cross, he bore the punishment for every sin that has been and would be committed by we rebellious human beings. So that if we will receive Jesus Christ as Lord, God can be abundantly gracious and merciful to us. Paul deserved hell and judgment, as you and I do. That's what we deserve. But two times in verses 13 and 16, Paul says that he was shown mercy. And in each case, he describes the mercy he received. The first is described in verse 14. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. See, Paul had received God's undeserved love And where that river of grace was poured out, those beautiful crops of faith and love had sprung into life. You see, whilst these Ephesian teachers were focusing on the law, a personal trust in Christ and a warm love for Jesus and for his people could never flourish. Mere kind of moral endeavor could no more have changed Paul's life than it can actually change ours. But God's grace poured abundantly on us, God, that can change us to the core of our being. An artist once submitted a painting of the Niagara Falls to an exhibition, but he neglected to give it a title. And the gallery were working out, what should we call this painting? And in the end, they came up with rather an ingenious one. The title was just "More to Follow." Good title, isn't it? For hundreds of thousands of years, that waterfall had been spilling out billions of gallons of water, and it shows no signs of running out. And Paul says, well, God's grace was poured out on me, and there is more to follow, overflowing. There is more than enough for me and for whoever else needs it. God's grace never runs out. Never runs out. Nor does his patience. Verse 16. But that for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. So Paul, you see that Paul saying, what's happened to me is an example for everyone else, so they can learn from what's happened to me. I imagine that for many of us, our patience runs up pretty quickly. I speak for myself here. So we're behind a learner driver, and they're seeking to turn out of a busy junction. By Art Street, we have Ray Street. If you know this, Ray Street, you go into the A4, and it's actually a nightmare. You've got to move quickly to get that gap. You get behind a learner driver, and they miss it. And they miss another one. And if I'm on my own, if I'm with the people, it starts to boil. But if I'm on my own, I've got nobody in check, I'll just say, will you please move? You know. And then if I'm in really desperate, I'll kind of turn around and then go another way. You know, by which time, if I'd stayed, I'd been fine. I must have got out quicker. You know, it's the usual way, isn't it? Aren't we like that? Or there is a friend or somebody with whom we work, and they just make the same mistake again and again and again, or they've got that character trait which can really annoys us, and we just so quickly lose our patience with them. And if it carries on, we can just say, well, I've had enough. I'm just not going to bother. Well, Christ is not like that. If we have come to Christ and are trusting him, we need never fear that his patience with us will run out. That he will say, well, that is it. I've had enough of you. You can clear off. Don't come into my presence again. Yes, Christ in his love, because he loves us, might possibly discipline us. So he might make us reap the consequences of some foolish behavior or sin to wake us up out of our complacency. But if we have truly come to receive Christ Jesus as our Lord and Savior, we need never fear that his patience with us will run out. And that is the glory of God and the gospel. God is willing to wait for us to repent, and then when we do, to shower blessing upon us. That great kind of Niagara Falls of blessing, more and more and more, unending, overflowing. So perhaps there is someone here today who's keeping their distance from Christ because you think that you've let him down, or you've let somebody else down just once too often. You're beyond the pale. Or perhaps there is some area of life you're just not letting Christ to change and bring his grace and his light and life in to sort out. You're aware that it's a mess, but you're fearful. No need to be afraid. God knows you even more clearly than you do. He knows how broken and sinful and morally bankrupt you are. But with more love than you can possibly begin to imagine, God longs for you to receive his grace and be changed by it. Don't keep your distance from God. Trust him. Come to Jesus. And so, having reflected on his experience, Paul then quite naturally bursts into this great paean of praise. Verse 17, "Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." He might well be dictating this letter as he wrote. You can just imagine, he just comes out. And the scribe just quickly scribbling that down. Amen. And this shows us that the gospel isn't some sort of dry academic piece of theology. This is news, glorious news about who God is and what he's done, which moves us to the core of our being. And so if you're here this morning as one who's put their trust in Christ Jesus, rejoice in the mercy that God has shown you. It is wonderful news. Give glory to God. And later on, as we come up to the Lord's Supper, and as we receive those tokens of his great love, that bread and the wine, just say, thank you, thank you, thank you. Rejoice in him. In a God who's been so generous to us. All glory to him. Amen. We mustn't allow familiarity with the gospel to cause us to lose our first love for Jesus, which is actually what had begun to happen in Ephesus. So we read later on in the book of Revelation, the Lord Jesus writing this letter to the churches. And he talks about the Ephesus. Look, you know, you're great with your knowledge. You're very good at spotting false teachers and all the rest of that. But I have this against you. You have lost your first love. For Christ did not come to preach the law and tell us how to live a better life. He did not come to give us a little bit more knowledge so that we could be sound. He came into the world to save the worst of sinners, like the Apostle Paul, like you and me. And so we come finally to the glorious gospel and church leaders. And this is the last paragraph, verses 18 to 20. And here at the end of the chapter, Paul returns to Timothy and the situation he's facing in Ephesus. Verse 18, "Timothy, my son, I give you this instruction." That's the instruction he mentioned in verse 3 to command these guys who've been teaching this stuff to stop doing it, "in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by following them you may fight the good fight, holding on to the faith in a good conscience. Some have rejected these and so have shipwrecked their faith." Earlier this year we saw the devastation, didn't we, of the shipwreck when the cruise liner, the Costa Concordia, ran aground off the Tuscan coast. That ship, which should be a palace of delights sailing around the Mediterranean, is now a useless, toxic hazard, a blot on the landscape lying on its side. And the tragedy is that that sort of shipwreck can happen to whole churches, which is why Paul took the decisive action he did against Hymenaeus and Alexander, verse 20. "Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme." Now, these two chaps appear to have been leaders in the church in Ephesus. Yeah, Paul certainly expects them to be known to Timothy and to the Christians in Ephesus. And Paul took decisive action against them. To keep the analogy, there they were on the bridge of the good ship, St. Mary's Ephesus. And instead of steering a clear gospel course, they were deliberately taking the ship near the rocks. Now, if you're a responsible captain and you see a couple of your senior officers putting their own lives and the lives of everybody on the ship in danger, you don't muck about. You don't worry about what people might think of you. You act quickly and decisively. And that is what Paul did. He handed them over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. In other words, Paul not only suspended their leadership, he suspended their church membership. But he did that in the hope that they would wake up to the seriousness of their situation and their spiritual state. Paul's action was one of love and kindness, not only to the church in Ephesus, but also to Hymenaeus and Alexander. And Paul urges Timothy to do the same. He reminds Timothy that church leadership is not a walk in the park. It's a battle royal. Fight the good fight, says Paul. It seems that whilst the devil could not stop Jesus from going to the cross, ever since then, he's been doing his level best to oppose Christians as they've tried to pass on the good news of that rescue. And if the church is to survive, Timothy and everyone else in church leadership after him, whatever their role, must join the battle. And as was the case in Ephesus, the battle has to be fought more often with those causing damage from within the visible church rather than from those outside it. And that is certainly the case in the Church of England today. There are bishops and vicars who are readily teaching that God will bring no one ultimately to judgment. That sexual intimacy need not be limited to a heterosexual marriage. That one should not try and preach the gospel to people of other faiths. And in doing that, they're in danger of shipwrecking not only their own lives, but the lives of the churches in which they minister. But Timothy mustn't just watch the church, he must watch himself. He's told, end of verse 18, fight the good fight, holding on to faith and a good conscience. Those of us who are parents, in fact, I imagine all of us, will have been in crowds at times and had to look after a toddler. And when you're in the crowd, lots of people around, what do? You hang on to that toddler, don't you? And you do not let go. And church leaders are to be like that, with faith and a good conscience. They're to keep trusting Jesus themselves. Keep fighting sin themselves. Resisting sin whenever the red warning light goes off inside them. And relying on Jesus every day for forgiveness and mercy and grace, knowing that they need it. Paul is saying, through Timothy to me and Sam and Andy and Kate and those of us who are growth group leaders and help up with children's groups and youth groups and parents, don't get knocked out of the battle, because it can happen. It happened to Hymenaeus and Alexander. None of us are immune from the danger. Well, those gardens in the Heligan Estate were lost for 75 years. But then some people rediscovered them. And they got rid of the weeds, the brambles and ivy. And they've now been returned to their previous glory. And if you want to, next time you get out of Cornwall, you can go and see them. And if the gospel is to be displayed in all its wonderful glory here at St. Mary's and in Maidenhead, well, then we need to heed this warning, this message that Paul's given to Timothy and the church in Ephesus. Focus, remember, is on the glorious gospel. We've seen how it relates to the law. The purpose of the law is to show us our need. And it shows us it's to be preached to the world. That's so that we all see our need of Christ. We've seen the glorious gospel and Paul, how it relates to him. And he's held up an example of just the wonder of the gospel. of the overflowing grace of God and the unlimited patience of Christ. And this trustworthy saying, which we want to hold on to, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, that's what he's about. That's what God is about. God who longs to save. But we've got to, the glorious gospel and church leaders. We've got to hang on to it. We've got to protect it. Opposing any teaching which will obscure this gospel. But not only watching our churches, but watching our own lives, each of us. To hang on, hold on to the faith and a good conscience. Let's pray. So, dear Father, we thank you again for teaching us and training us through your word. Thank you for this letter. Thank you for the reminder of your heart for the lost, for the glorious gospel. Please keep us from looking in on ourselves, for smothering the gospel through focusing our own programs and our own life rather than who you are and what you've done. Help us to be people who are always wanting to put the glory onto Jesus and talk about how he came into the world to save sinners. Please empower us and strengthen us and excite us again with the gospel. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.